Man, praise the Lord. I had to pull Jesse before he walked away, and I said, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit here tonight. And he said, it sure is. He said, you couldn't stop on song three, could you? Aren't you glad he inhabits the praises of his people? I know I am. We're going to continue our study tonight in Isaiah. I guess you could have guessed that. We're going to be in chapter 52, and we're going to finish 53 as well. But don't worry, it's just a few verses in 52. We're going to start in verse 13. In a sermon that I've entitled, The Punishment Designed for Our Peace. It's a very familiar passage. Maybe it's become too familiar, I don't know. But just a recap from where we were last week. We're at this section in Isaiah where the people are in captivity. They're in Babylonian captivity, and it's been 70 years. This was a prophecy that Isaiah had written, but we're talking 150 years into the future. So Isaiah, he's not there anymore. But God told him in a very specific way when his public ministry ended, he said, comfort my people, literally speak to the heart. So, you know, if you're older here and you think that you're called to retire, no, you're called to refire. God has something for you, no matter what it is. Amen. It's just in a different way. I'm serious. Some of my friends who have retired and they find something else to do, you know, they find satisfaction in it. They're healthier. Why? Because they're in the will of God. They don't stop. They know that there is something to do for him. But last time, because of the Babylonian exile, all the hurt, the loss, the pain, the suffering that they went through, it had caused them to become spiritually paralyzed. We said that three things the text told us. Fear was one. That caused them to be definitely paralyzed spiritually, but also just the mindset of condemnation. The mindset of always, I'm under God's judgment. I can't do anything right. Well, no, you just needed to stop sinning and repent. Amen. I mean, that was the issue here. But also the feeling of being worthless. Man, that's a trap from the devil, isn't it? We already know our righteousness is as what? Yeah, there's no Clorox that can help us, guys. Listen, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus. And that's why God had called his people last time to awake in 52:1. He says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And so we said that was a call to be prepared, a call for expectation, and a call for us today. Amen. Are we not supposed to be watching? Yes. What are we watching and praying for? Well, we better be praying. But we better be watching our lifestyle in the midst of our time left here on earth. Read it carefully. And you know, it's not me getting out a telescope and saying, okay, I'm going to be the first one who sees him coming, you know, through the clouds. That's not how it works. But it's knowing in our hearts and our minds and our spirits that today really could be the day and that we live like that. So there was a call for that. But then there was a call to depart. Remember in verse 11 of 52, he says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. So they're not leaving in fear. That's not going to happen. This is a godly order that has a dignity to it. Some compare it to a priestly profession, and I think that that's a very good way to, a procession, excuse me, to look at that. Because if you think about it, did they have an issue with sin? Oh, come on. We know that, right? Sin. I mean, how many sermons do I have to talk about sin in Isaiah? I mean, it's constant. I mean, even in the chapter that they opened up in that God's courtroom, they were laden with what? Iniquity, sin. I mean, it was grievous. The pagan practices, child sacrifice unto Molech, and everything in between. So how could they ever be a priestly confession? I mean, just knowing what we know, okay? I mean, here we are in chapter 52 and 53 tonight. We've seen a lot of horrible things that they were involved in. But then in 41, or chapter 40, verse 1, God declared that they were forgiven. It says, your sins are forgiven. But how? You see, that's the thing. We were never told how this was going to come to fruition until now, you see, because it's only through the servant. It's something that man can't do. I mean, I can't clean the sin in my own life, can you? No, you can't cover it either. You see, we need the Savior. We need Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about here, that this servant, who is the man of sorrows, he's the God-man, he's the Messiah, he's Jesus, and that is the only way that a person can truly be forgiven and have their sins removed from their life. And so here we are tonight, and really it's an unfortunate break how they divided verses 13, 14, and 15. They definitely go with chapter 53, and that's where really, that should have been really verse 1. And don't get upset at me. Y'all know the chapter divisions. They're not inspired. Amen. I mean, they came through the King James, and I'm thankful for them. We would have never found Isaiah tonight, okay? But here's the thing. Sometimes they're a little off, so that's why I've saved this, so we would start in verse 13, because this is one of the greatest, I think, passages in all of Scripture. By far, the most amazing prophetic prophecy in all of the Bible, and it's definitely one of the most well-known and often misunderstood. But this is a song here, really the fourth song that we've entered into and what they sometimes call the servant songs. But it just has five stanzas. But this is what they call the pinnacle of the book of Isaiah. They say this is the climax of his theology on God. And it's very powerful. I mean, in the Hebrew, listen, there isn't a rabbi that doesn't call this an absolute mastery of the Hebrew language. It's beautiful. And it's from the Lord. Amen. Isn't that amazing how he works? And so, well, here we are discussing the punishment designed for our peace. I would like to read the text tonight, but for the sake of time, let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we come before you just thanking you for the privilege that we have this evening just to continue the worship of you by the study of your holy word. In a time that is forgetting who you are, oh, Lord, may we forever be in our short time on this earth that remnant that is faithful unto you, no matter what the cost. And Lord, we just lift up the nation of Israel, the Middle East. I thank you that I know you have a plan. I thank you that I know that you are at work. And Lord, I just ask that you would just bring peace to a situation that could bring such disaster not only in that part of the world, but also bleed over into our own country. Let us be united as Christians in prayer for that nation. Prayer for the innocent. And those two, Father God, there in North Carolina, those victims of the hurricane, we lift them up as well. We thank you that you're always behind the scenes working and that nothing happens without going by you. And so we just ask that you would glorify yourself in such dark situations that we're facing in this world. But God, help us to see what truly is the cost. Just to understand a glimpse of that love that you have for us, which is why we even have the privilege and honor to be here tonight to study you, your word, and your wisdom. Everything that we deal with in life, we find right here. We find the answers for. The one thing that we can go to and which we know we will always find what is true. So just bless our time together. May we stay in your perfect will and just do all things that are pleasing unto your sight. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. So verse 13 of chapter 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." So this is our first little stanza, okay, in our song. It goes from 13 through 15, this first section does. But I want to stop with shall deal prudently. The first time now that we have heard this phrase, "Behold, my servant," it was back in chapter 41. It was the very first verse. That's when the servant came on the scenes. And this whole entire time, we've been learning a little bit more, so we see who he is, and that's the Messiah, even the text which says the Messiah in the Hebrew. But back in 41, what we learned when it says, "Behold, my servant," we learned what his mission was. God had a specific plan in which he gave unto his servant. And it says in 41, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him." And it says, "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then in 6, if you drop down to that, it says, "And give you as a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles." And then 7 says, "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And so that first thing that we learned is his mission. But here we see that he's going to do everything wisely. He's going to do it in wisdom. Listen, wisdom is one of my favorite subjects in God's Word, and probably the one that I'm least fit to talk about. But I love it more than anything because it's something that's not found on earth. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that wisdom pre-existed creation? That's what God's Word teaches. We need to think about that. Listen, it says that the servant's going to deal and act wisely, meaning everything that the servant does, it is going to be under the control of God's wisdom. Man, listen, you know, we can have God's wisdom in our life. Aren't you glad? I mean, I need it. I ask for it every day, especially in the times that we're living here. So wisdom, if you study it, and if you go back to Proverbs that I taught that series, if you can't sleep tonight, go ahead and load it up on the app, and I'll help you drift off into slumber really quickly. And then you can wake up, and you might be at the right part as I wax on. But wisdom, we learned, is the divine attribute of God. And it's the way in which he controls, he sustains, and even creates all things. In Proverbs 8, read it when you get home. You'll see that wisdom was there. I'm talking a front seat during creation, and God used it as a master craftsman. Now you figure that one out. And he says, I can give it unto you. And so this Hebrew word here now that's translated prudently, you'll see a lot of times in Scripture, you can do a study on it. It usually means to be wise. It often means to prosper too, but there's a much deeper meaning in the text here because what's being said is that the servant's actions are rooted and grounded in God's wisdom so that everything that he does is not the fact that it's just wise, but that it's going to prosper. Isn't that the truth when we do things God's way? Man, listen, Joshua 1:8 says that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, it says, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, but that's not about having a lot of money. That's not what it's talking about. I hate to break the heart of some prosperity gospel, you know, preachers, but they're not listening to me, so that's okay. They don't listen to godly counsel, you know, that's just how it is. But I look at that and I say, everything that we do, if we do it in God's wisdom, is there going to be sorrow with it? No, not at the end. You say, well, the journey's hard, but we learned last time that the joy or the glory is not in the journey, it's in the presence of God along the way. I mean, that's where it is even today in which we live. Man, I need the presence of God. I need his supernatural wisdom. I need his word to be a light into my life for every step that I take. We live in a time when there's so many avenues or so many people just vying for your attention, wanting you to be distracted, wanting you to go down a path of absolute falsehood and lies. Because, you know, now it doesn't really matter what people say on the news. It's really just about being first and, you know, to report it. And if it's true or not, it really doesn't seem to matter. It's just, hey, we were the first to report this. Well, 90% of it was wrong, but it's like, yeah, we were first. You know, what kind of philosophy is that in your life? I mean, how depressing. They didn't graduate high school, Mario. You know, I mean, I don't know. At least not mine. But, you know, I was reading this and I thought, usually I just hear Joshua 1:9 quoted by itself. I don't hear verse 8. Verse 9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You think I'm going to see that without walking in God's wisdom? Oh, that's how my way is prosperous. You see, it's following the law of the Lord. It's his word. It's his direction for our lives. So look in 13 again. It says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, I believe, as many do, that these terms exalted, extolled, and to be very high, I think it definitely foreshadows or is referencing Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification. I think when we see Jesus the Messiah here all the time. But what I do know, it's definitely referring to his success in the mission that God gave unto him because of his wisdom. That's what is being said here. This is exactly what we're talking about. And then you see, though, that some people teach here that the servant is not the Messiah, but that the servant is who? I'll give you a hint. Israel. That was the hint. That's the answer, guys. Okay, come on. I'm tired, too, all right? I'm a new father. Anyone here second service on Sunday? Did y'all see the most beautiful baby girl in the whole world? Because yeah, she looks like her mama, not me. Praise the Lord. That's called divine favor. You see, Israel can't be the servant here. Does it make sense? Study later the Hebrew phrase high and lifted up. It's fascinating. It's only used 4 times in the entire Bible. all of which are in the book of Isaiah. Some of which we've covered. We've referenced it in 6:1, 33:10, later in 57:15, but it's here as well. But the three that I mentioned, did you know they all describe the same thing? And that's God, not Israel. Why would it describe anything else here but God? That's what it says in the context. And many, like I said, they miss it. I still love them. I love a lot of people even though they're wrong. That's called grace. I hope you love me when I'm wrong. Most of you don't even love me, period, but that's okay. God's working on you. He's tormenting you. That's why I'm here. You know, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul actually was reflecting on this very passage, and he says, taking on the form of a slave, remember he humbled himself, and God has highly exalted Jesus. That's the point. This is not the servant, meaning Israel. The servant is the Messiah. It says in 14, just as many were astonished, or some says appalled, or startled at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I like one translation. They say his appearance was a disfigurement from the human, because that is not, when it talks about visage being marred, it's not as a verb here. So it's a disfigurement from the human and his form from that of humanity. That's why some will say it's translated as such a disfigurement. I mean, they're looking at it and they can't even comprehend it. Or they'll say his appearance is hardly human. And listen, man, you know, we read in the New Testament of the brutality of everything that happened to Jesus. I mean, listen, it's hard to even read. It's hard to comprehend the pleasure in man, in fallen man, and everything that they did to the Messiah. Someone who was completely innocent, in which no one could find any fault in him, even in a sham trial and false witnesses. And so not only here do I see that there's the humiliation of the servant, and they're appalled and they're startled here, but it's not just anybody, but it's the entire world. It's from the least to the greatest. Look at 15. So he shall sprinkle, or it says startle, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told to them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. You see the humiliation that will happen, and that has happened to the servant, but from them it's still future. It would be something that would be a complete shock to the Gentiles and to the people. I mean, and beyond that, they would have never thought that there would be anything good come out of someone that would lose everything. I mean, how is someone that is going to literally sacrifice his life in any way be a conqueror of all things? It doesn't make sense. Not from man's point of view. Amen. I mean, listen, we'll talk about leaders in a second, but they wouldn't have seen him as a leader. And so continuing this chapter, there's no break here. It says in verse 1 of 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or who has been believed? It says, well, what we, meaning Israel, heard, and the arm of the Lord, who has been revealed? It's saying something very specific, and that's Israel failed to see something. That was the arm of the Lord. They didn't see him working. Even when it was revealed to them, they still didn't see it. And in 53:1, you know, that is quoted in John 12, 38. It's quoted in Romans 10, 16. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in all of the Bible, especially the New Testament. Jesus quoted it, but he quoted Deuteronomy more, but all of the apostles, they actually quoted Isaiah more than any other book. And so both here are a reference. If you go and study later John 12, 38 or Romans 10, 16, when it says in this specific context, who has believed what we've heard, meaning Israel, and the arm of the Lord, unto whom has it been revealed? They're both referencing people of God, the people of God here who have, they've heard the good news, that they've had the revelation. I mean, they've seen it happen in front of their eyes, but they still don't believe. That's what it's speaking of here. They refuse to believe. I mean, we can't forget that God had told Israel that he would do for them what they couldn't do. Did you know he still does that today for his sheep? Listen, that's a tambourine, hallelujah, praise hallelujah. I mean, moment. We don't get excited as we should. Man, I tell you, I'm excited. I know Paul's excited. He told me he'd take me to dinner. He was so excited about Isaiah. My choice of restaurant. You see, the restoration of his people, it wasn't just for any reason. It was because that they were going to be something, and that was literally his witnesses into the whole world. that the whole world would see that out of this nation, out of these people who were the least of all, no one that there wasn't anything desirable about them, but that they would be a kingdom of priests, remember, instead of with priests, and that they would show all the nations of the world that Yahweh was the only true living God, and that he was an unbelievable God, a merciful God, a God of love, a provider, one who is truth. There's no variation in anything that he does, a constant in their lives. And so it says, for he shall grow up, it says in verse 2, before him as a tender plant. Doesn't look like much, you see, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so continuing from what we learned in verse 14 in the last chapter just today, there's more about the shock of his appearance here. And the point, you know, some people talk about how attractive the person is or isn't in this text. That's not what's being said here. It's speaking of the way that he's going to fulfill his mission here, and that's deliverance here. The way that he is delivering, the way that the servant, the suffering servant, the man of sorrow, the Messiah, is going to bring deliverance, is it in the way that man expected? No, not in any way at all. And that's what it's saying. And so they're saying the way that he's going to come, that would be equally appalling to them. That's not how. I mean, he's supposed to be a king, man, a leader, someone that's going to free us from Rome in the bondage. That's always been the look, right? It's always been someone that's going to be the conqueror right now. That's not how he came first, is it? No. You see? That's how God does things. I mean, if you think about it in man's point of view, even in the Bible, I mean, you had Joseph or Saul, David. Those were all good-looking guys, right? I mean, David, it speaks of them about being with his no form. It talks about David having form, meaning he was an attractive, he was a good-looking guy. And that's often very prevalent in leaders and even today. People want people who are tall, right? I mean, we want the tall Saul. That's the king that we want, and we think that that's going to be a leader. Or someone that has a lot of charisma, you know? They say that all the presidents have charisma, but someone told me that like 15 years ago, so I don't know if it's still true. Never met one. But there's a magnetism. There's something that is drawing people to them in which people just want to do what they say. And they say, yeah, that's the kind of leader that we need. But that's not the kind of leader that we saw in Jesus. It says he has no form or comeliness. There's nothing that is attracting anyone to him. He's someone that you would walk on by in a crowd and not even notice is what's being said here. But he's still going to bring deliverance. And in man's view, as I've said, I mean, deliverers and saviors and heroes, they're always smart. They're always attractive. They always have big muscles. Have you noticed that? They wear spandex and they have capes, you know? I mean, seriously, that's how we see heroes. This is not how the world sees a hero, though. But this is a real hero. Amen. Listen, he's the way, the truth, and the life, meaning any truth that ever comes in this world, he is the standard to which it should be weighed against. There's not a variation in him. And you say, well, it can't be a baby born in the manger. It's not going to be somebody that's going to come and ask some weirdo like John the Baptist, you know, who's the preacher of the day, will you baptize me? Is that really going to be this conquering king? I mean, how could it be somebody that you wouldn't give a second look to? And how would he bring a deliverance like this where there's just shame and there's suffering and there's death and there's despair? I mean, and that's something that he considered a joy that was set before him? Man, I hope that convicts you. It convicts me. In verse 3 here, that Hebrew word that's translated as despised, it's not the same word in our English language. It means this. It means to consider something or someone to be worthless, unworthy of attention. You see, it's saying that the Messiah, the servant here, he is going to be the rejection of men, meaning that they have ceased relationship with him, with the servant, because they don't see that he has anything important to offer them in their own lives. Now, if that doesn't resonate to exactly where we are in our own culture, where there is an apathy, not only outside of the church, but within the church, of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, of really what he really looks like. I mean, like I've said before, everybody says they want to be a warrior for the Lord, but they first don't want to be his disciple. They certainly don't want to be a servant. But if you want to be like Jesus, we're going to be these things. We will be a servant. We will be his disciple. And anything that happens that's good, any victories that we have in our lives, well, praise the Lord, because he's the one who does it through us. He says in his word, you will do valiantly through the Lord. Why? Because it is he who shall tread down your enemies. You see, the battle is the Lord's. And it doesn't matter, as we've learned throughout Isaiah, if the whole world is against you, if your whole workplace is against you, you and God make a majority. And we can stand with him and we'll always have the victory. And you know, they ceased a relationship with him because they said, he doesn't have anything to offer me. How many times have you heard that when just sharing, not even directly, but just telling someone what God's done for you? Well, he's not going to do anything for me. I don't want anything from him. I hear that all the time. I said, well, he doesn't want anything from you. No, I don't say that. I just think that and I go to confession later and pray. Isn't that where we go, Mario? Yeah. Another reason, though, here, he was seen as unworthy. Look at 3 again. It says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now, this one hits home. What is being said here is that the servant here, the way that man saw him, he's not one of the winners, guys. He's one of the losers. No one wants to be on the losing team. You see, but that's man and their ignorance. That's flesh. That wasn't the truth. And so they said, listen, if he's a man of pain, we've seen sickness. I mean, how can someone that they viewed, okay? Because I've heard people say, oh, Jesus was the biggest loser. Listen, you need to get on your knees and pray. That's not what God's word teaches. We're going to see it's his humility. He wasn't a martyr. He willingly set down his own life, okay? He wasn't a victim of circumstance or the times in which he lived. He was a voluntary sacrifice of God. So to say that he is a loser, I have a big problem with that because I don't find that in God's word. And I take great offense to it. The problem is that we are the losers when we don't see things how God sees them. And I'm not calling you a loser, but I tell you what, I sure am when I'm not following what God's word says, when I don't see him for who he is. How can I imitate him if I don't truly know who he is? If I don't study his word? I can't. It's an impossibility. You have to spend time with that individual. But for man, they said, he's one of the losers. He doesn't have anything to offer. And so that's why they hid their faces from him, just as they do today. We see it. And we know that the servant here, the suffering servant, the Messiah, he's going to be punished for us. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs or sicknesses, and he's carried our sorrows. And it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And see, what's being said here, if you see someone being punished, okay, you generally think, what? Well, they must deserve it, right? You know, you walk by classrooms. If I visit some of my friends that are teachers and you see the principal, you know, getting onto somebody, and I have a flashback of when that happened to me every day. And I think, man, they are in trouble. I wonder what they did. But Jesus didn't do anything. Did he do anything that was wrong, anything that was a justification to kill him? No, not even close. And so they said, well, God's just punishing this man who they didn't esteem. They didn't want to look at him. People don't want to look at people who are sick. That's how he was in their eyes. And they said, listen, it's his own sin. That must be why he's suffering. That's taught today. Not just in this text meeting Jesus, but just when people are sick, you hear, well, you just don't have enough faith. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray for you later if I feel like it. No. One scholar said this, because it was our sin, amen, that was the result of his suffering. And he said this regarding this word wounded or pierced through. And it was Dietlich. I love this German scholar. He has a lot of weird things to say, but he loved the Lord. He's German, you know, whatever that means. But it says, it is the strongest term for violent, excruciating death in the language. And bruised or crushed implies at least breaking into pieces and in some cases pulverizing. So he was wounded, he was pierced through as a result of our own rebellion, or we could say he was pulverized or crushed on account of our own twistedness. That's what that's saying. But don't miss this. Why would there be such a severe punishment that the servant would take in place? What does that show us? Well, it shows me I need a new cup holder. Or maybe one of those helmets that has the straws, but Kaylee will not let me get one. She said, that's weird. I said, well, you're a killjoy. She said, you don't want to give anybody another reason to laugh at you. I said, okay, you got me there. It shows us something, and it shows us how seriously God takes our sin. It shows you how seriously God takes our rebellion. It's not something that, you know, we can just say, oh, you know, I made a mistake here, God. It's not that big of a deal. Or, you know, I thought I was doing this. And there's no excuse, you see, for sin. Can God compromise his holiness? Well, no. And so it shows us that, man, the rebellion that's in our lives when we are have a crookedness or a twistedness there, listen, you can't explain your sin away to God. And this is how serious that he takes it. Because the servant, the Messiah, he took upon himself. And as a result, that was all because of us. It was all because of our own rebellion. Was Jesus not sinless? Absolutely. He was without sin. We know that from God's word. But because of him, because of our own rebellion, we've been given, though, through the work of the Lord, really the keys to the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. How? In him, you see. Well, that changes everything. Verse 5, it says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So not only do we have this result of this standing before God when we come to him, right, because of our own rebellion being placed on the servant Messiah, but here it's saying the chastisement of our peace, well, meaning it also resulted in peace when God brought healing to our lives. And the reason, though, that we have peace from God is because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. The text would read, especially in this type of grammar, it would literally say this, the punishment designed for our peace was upon him. And that resonates with me. See, I get that when I read it that way. That Hebrew word translated into English here is punishment. It speaks of the discipline that a parent gives unto a child, but also including up to punishment. Doesn't the Heavenly Father, aren't we corrected as children?
Yes.
One of my friends who is a wonderful believer, he's older, and he's been a doctor for over 40-some-odd years, loves the Lord. I mean, just loves the Lord. And he prays for his patients, and we talk now and then, and he sends out a newsletter that just blesses me all the time. And he sent one today, and he said this in there, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, a new study found that out of all forms of love that light up your brain, the love for the child is the greatest and the strongest response out of any other. I know that that's true. About 8 months ago, I figured that out. That's, now think of the love that God has for you. He sees you as children. Is that not just so far superior than any love that we could possibly comprehend? You know? Man. But because that the relationship with God was not in the right way, because it was out of balance, what happens when that occurs in our own lives? Do we have peace or turmoil? We have turmoil. And so that's why there's no peace. And the Bible is very clear about one thing. It's that we have peace of God, but it's because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we can have that peace. In Hebrews 13, 20 through 21, it says, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, it says, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It even says this, and there's many times that this point is made about our peace coming through his sacrifice, but in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one man from the two, thus making what? Peace. You guys fail. Lock the doors, guys. We're not letting them out unless they pass. No, it's peace. You know, peace is in a person. It's not in a place. You know that. Amen. Listen, I love peace. I love the peace of God, don't you? There's nothing better than having the peace of God in your home and in your life. I said this many times. I was a little boy, and I remember everyone who came over to my parents' house would say, it's just so peaceful here. Now, that wasn't because they were so great. It was because they were obedient and God is so great. And I used to think, I wonder what they see. I'd look around. I wonder what peace looks like. Does it look like Swiss cheese? You know, I mean, I'm 5 years old. I don't know. What is peace? Is it a piece of something? You know, I mean, I'm contemplating. I'm always thinking in my mind. This is what happens when you're an only child. So make sure you have more than one, guys. But he's our peace. Listen, you can't put a price on that. To have peace in the middle of whatever we're going through, when everything says you need to fall apart, you need to run, you need to quit, you need to give up. And that peace of God comes upon us, and what happens? It changes everything. And we say, I'm just going to rest in the Lord. I'm going to wait on him and see what he does next. And it says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, the Messiah, the servant, he did not suffer as a result of the people's sin. That's not what he is teaching. That's not what the Bible says. He actually suffered in place of the people. He suffered in place of us. This is a substitutionary suffering, you know, that we talk about here, or sometimes a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. But the point is, what does sin give us? If sin does have a payday, does it not? Yeah, it gives you death. That's what sin pays every time. It doesn't look like that at first. It certainly doesn't look like something in which is even decaying. But such is the deception and the illusion that's out in the world that is definitely how the devil operates. So we don't see things clearly, because if we're looking at things from man's perspective, we're not going to see that suffering servant as of anyone of any value. We'll just be like the world and be blind and say, no, man, he's one of the losers. Who knows what this guy's done? We won't see him for who he really is, because we're not seeking him. We're not even trying to understand. I mean, Jesus suffered so we didn't have to experience that. What? Sin. Meaning the death that comes from it. And listen, that's unbelievable. Verse 6 says, all we, that's Isaiah, that's Israel, that's you and I, like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know this one. God made his servant here, the Messiah, to suffer all the iniquity from us. Each sin, think about that, of every sinner would have been, it's being described as like a separate wound that was put upon our Lord. Listen, you read of some of the scourging and the things that happened, people will say when those pieces of flesh and muscle were ripped away from the back, if the person survived, you could actually see their internal organs. You could see the lungs inflate with air, and the heartbeat, the fluids flow. The Romans were experts at torture. And let me tell you, they would have known this, if, especially the Israelites at this time, knowing their ancestors under the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were the ones who invented crucifixion and all forms of torture. It wasn't the Romans, as so many taught. And so the penalty of which you and I, man, we deserve it, we're guilty. Jesus says, no, I take your place. That's that substitution there. And God, see, he doesn't strike us. It says that he strikes the Lord Jesus. That word laid, I mean, that's a strong word. That doesn't translate, I mean, laid, I'm going to lay this on you. You know, that doesn't have any kind of force in our language. It's more like, oh, let me sit down and tell you something verbally. No, this is a violence here that we see. It is the Lord saying, I'm striking you instead of everyone else, because you've laid down your life voluntarily here. And so if you think about that, that means that God laid upon Jesus all of our sin, all of our twisted character, our iniquities, our transgressions. He paid for it all. And he did it voluntarily. And you think about that and you say, fallen man, see, they always want to be their own savior. They always want to do things their way. They don't want to do things God's way. You know, people oftentimes don't want to admit they're God, because if you do that, then you have to admit that you are held to a higher standard than that of yourself. People don't want to go down that. They don't want that accountability. Hey, that's not freedom. No, that is freedom. Freedom is only found in Christ. There's only bondage in the world. You see, that's the illusion that the devil creates. And we all have fallen victim to that in our lives. Aren't you glad we have the wisdom of God and His Holy Spirit? And we can have peace in a world that is so messed up. They need Jesus more than ever. Question is, if we're being the light as if we should. Proverbs 14 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. Why? Because man's own sin will always lead them astray. It'll look like it's leading to victory. It'll look like it's leading to good times and prosperity. It'll look like it's leading to peace. But at the end, it is fool's gold. And if we're not walking in the wisdom of God, we're going to fall victim to the same thing. And so now here in verse 7, Isaiah is speaking of not only the servant's submissiveness, but his innocence here. And the injustice done to him in 7 through 9, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, he went to his death, but was it involuntary or voluntary? It was voluntary. I mean, that's the love of the Savior right there. As a lamb led to slaughter. That means he never defended himself as they beat him. He never said, you know, wait a second, I really don't deserve that. Because that's what you will often see in people who are about to die. About to be thrown into prison. If you watch any court cases and you see people sentenced, they always say, well, I didn't do it. It's amazing how many innocent people are in the courtrooms of today. I'm not saying innocent people are not in jail, but listen, most people always claim, I didn't do it. And then sometimes it's years later. Why? Because they live in deception. But Jesus, as a lamb, he's being led to slaughter. He didn't defend himself as they beat him. He was silent even before those who accused him. Even when they plucked his beard and spit on his face and ripped his back to pieces, he didn't say anything. We get our feelings hurt and we have to destroy someone on Facebook or some other social media platform that's a believer. Another believer doing that to another believer because I didn't like what they said. Well, humble yourself and be obedient to God's word and go talk to that person. We bring so much shame. We display sin in our own lives that is grievous to God and that is a poor witness unto the world. And we wonder why they don't want to have anything to do with us. Now, I know there's no one like that at Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth. But I've heard down the street there are some people like that in some churches, right? Hey, we all get there. Why? It's when we start seeing righteous anger as something that's been done to you. But righteous anger, according to God's word, read it carefully. It's always about an injustice done to someone else. How about Jesus in the temple with the money changers? Was that injustice done to him in his Father's house, or was it done to the people? It's done to the people. It was done to others. And that's when we say, hey, make a whip. And I think, that's my life first. Let's do it. Get him. Indiana Jones, man. I always loved him when I was a kid. I wanted to be an archaeologist till I found out you don't get a gun and you don't get a hat, or unless you buy it, and then you don't even get a whip. I was out. I'm like, I'm not doing that. He's willingly led to death for you and me. Listen, and this, of course, too, as I, in the intro to Isaiah, we spoke about this in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, but when it says here, he was being afflicted, it says something else in the Hebrew. It says he was humbling himself. Now think about that. In the middle of being oppressed and a victim, someone that didn't deserve any, someone who was sinless, he humbled himself. Does that convict anyone here tonight? I pray it does. It convicts me. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the middle of it all, he was literally humbling himself. What a testimony to us. He was taken from prison, it says in verse 8, meaning arrested and bound, and from judgment, that crucifixion. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It was a false trial, was it not? Yes. The witnesses couldn't even, you know, agree on the lies that they had. It was a injustice from many, many different aspects. And we'll talk about that another day when we get to the Gospels. But They nailed him to the cross for crimes that he didn't commit. In between two thieves. I mean, one of the most horrendous ways and painful ways in which to die. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him, as I said earlier. Verse 9 says, and they assigned him his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, Jesus was crucified with criminals, was he not? He had two thieves. But remember Nicodemus? Remember Joseph of Arimathea? It's good to have rich friends, loved one. That's what it's teaching here. No, just want to make sure you're listening. They took the body of our Lord and Savior, and they did place him in a rich man's tomb. You see, this is a prophecy of Isaiah that was fulfilled in John 19:38 through 42. He says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Wow. John 3:16, listen, this was God's plan before the foundations of the world. Think about that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed or his spiritual family. He shall prolong his days, speaks as we know of the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus a martyr? No. And he's not a victim of circumstance. He could have done anything he wanted to do. He willingly laid down his life. And he sacrificed. He was actually God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. But we know that he arose from the dead. Amen. And that we know that he defeated the grave. He defeated hell and he defeated death. And did you know he defeated Satan and he's coming back again? Like I told you, I've read to the end. We win. It's all going to be okay. I don't want anyone to get stressed tonight. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. From the labor of his soul he shall see the light by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Well, why? It says, for he shall bear their iniquities. Wow. You see, the cross brought satisfaction to God, we see in his Son. You say, well, why? Well, it's right here, because God's greatest desire is to justify man. Think about that. To be able to have a relationship, which was his original design in all of creation, was to have a relationship with us. But what happened? Sin, you see. But a restoration is going to take place. I mean, you look at that, you say, listen, if you're not born again, you can be added here literally to the joy of God's heart, the joy of the heart of the Messiah just by his gift of eternal life and receiving that. You see, that's what makes Christianity so unique from people, any other what they call religion in the world, because this is about a relationship with God, but it's about God reaching you. That is completely separate, unique, and different from anything that comes from other religions, because it's always about you trying to reach God and you doing this and this and this. And you, I mean, even Islam means submission. And if you do all these things, well, then you're going to, you know, get this, that, and the other. If you do this and this as a Mormon, you know, you're going to be on a planet with a bunch of wives. And obviously, they don't have a lot of wisdom if they want 300-400 wives. You know what I mean? Well, one is enough. Praise the Lord. They don't have his wisdom. But Paul says this in Romans 3:24. Jesus, it says, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace, as we said, that God's favor, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You see, that's where that justification takes place, and that there's the presence of God. And when we have the presence of God in our lives, it gives us a perfect standing in his presence. You see, that's what justification is. You say, I don't feel that way. That's good, because justification is not a feeling. As we've heard Pastor Bill say over and over and over, it's not a feeling, it's a what? It's a fact. It's something that God declares. It's something that happens not so much in us, but to us. It's done. It's over. It's what God's declared. And listen, what he says, it happens. If he can speak the world into existence, you don't think that he can use you? Man, listen, we limit God. We look to ourselves. When we do that, we limit God, because we're forgetting who he is. Listen, I would not have showed up tonight. I wouldn't even be here if I didn't believe God was going to do it. I know how unworthy I am. Don't you? But you see, that's a feeling. That's not how God sees you, and that's not how God sees me. And so we can't use that as an excuse to be stagnant. See, our standing, when that happened, when God said, okay, justified, it changed, but because our standing now before God is perfect. You figure that one out. I think I'll have to when I get to heaven. But what's the evidence of that? What's the evidence of that act, that judicial act of justification happening in our lives? It's works. Did you know that? Y'all got excited about that. I felt it. That stopped at the third row. Just pop. Listen, Ephesians 2:8-10, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. We know this, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Salvation, absolutely. Is it faith alone or is it works? It's faith alone. You can't work to get to heaven. We would always fall short. God's word never teaches that. Works don't result into salvation. They result from salvation. It is an evidence in our lives that we are. Because listen, one of the greatest honors in Christianity of being a Christian is just to serve. Wherever it is, it doesn't matter what you do. I just want to make it to heaven, man, and be a cloud raker. You know what I'm trying to say? I just want to get there. Just give me something to do. And I feel like that here. I don't care what it is. I mean, if God wants us to pick up trash, if he wants us to, you know, serve in the nursery, and he's not called me to that. But, you know, listen, who cares? Who cares? The problem is that we don't ever step out and let God do the work. I know gas station attendants that bring more people to Jesus every year than pastors do. Why? Because they know who God is. They know that he is going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And they have a peace in their lives. And they say, you know what? God can use me. I've seen it. And there's a fire in them. And I say, praise the Lord. You see, all believers, all part of God's family. Man, we have a ministry while we're here. Stop trying to figure out what it is. Just step out and say, God, where am I going to go today? He'll open up opportunity after opportunity, I promise. Until you tell him, please don't do that again. That last one was a doozy, you know. No, it's because he's doing the work. It's an amazing thing. It says in verse 12, don't worry, we're finishing it, guys. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, those thieves on the cross. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, where did intercession begin then? Well, it began on the cross. Is it still going on now? You better believe it is. It continues in heaven. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God. God in heaven is praying for you. He's praying for me. Listen, that encourages me. I remind myself that every day. I really do. I need his help even in prayer. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit's there to help us when we pray. I don't know what to pray sometimes. Most of the time I don't. I said, Lord, it's been over a year. I'm dealing with this knee thing, you know. I'm suffering for Jesus already, and now I'm suffering for Jesus times two, you know. Now, listen, the work is the Lord's, you know. It doesn't matter what's going on. He's going to do something here. And I see this. I look at the cost. I say, how can a person... refuse the gift of salvation, but more than that, the peace that comes with it. In a world that doesn't have peace, a world that doesn't have joy, a world that doesn't even have an accurate definition of truth, because now truth is relative, it can just change. No, that's not how truth works. We live in a crazy time, and so we need to know who the Messiah is. And he needs to be the Messiah of our lives, the Lord of our lives. Not just on Wednesday nights or on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week. And I tell you, hold on for the ride when you let go and let God, because the work is his. Forgive us, Lord, for ever looking at ourselves on how we're going to complete the work. You see how that could just be a little bit prideful and you don't even realize it? Can you see how it can be just a little demonstration of the fact that we don't know God in the way of which he wants us to know him? Because that's how I feel when I feel like that. because it's true. We're on a journey in this life, and I tell you, we have the privilege and the honor to come to the Lord every day, have the admonition of His Word and grow in Him, be taught by Him, be directed by His wisdom. How can we just throw that aside as nothing? How can we take something that we see here without even going deep into the crucifixion? We know here, I mean, everyone here is students of God's Word on a Wednesday. We know the cost. But we don't ever seem to weigh it against the troubles in our own lives. And what we're going through and say, well, wait a second. God already did it all. He already did it all. We say, well, I may die tomorrow. Well, instant death, instant glory. You see, everything changes when we start living for today. And we say, you know, my goal this morning when I wake up is to know God better today than I did yesterday. And have that same goal tomorrow. I want to know God better tomorrow. You know what happens? We start growing in the Lord. You can't ever know Him too much. You don't reach a plateau of Christianity. Amen. Only the Baptists do that. This is what they told me. I don't know. They don't have a lot of peace, the ones I know. But anyway, we're going to pray for them as we close. This is in Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified, it says, through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And we say amen to that. Dear Father, we just thank You for the night that You've given us. We thank You for the love that is so beyond my understanding. To send Your only Son to be the sacrifice for all sin, being sinless. Lord, there's a lot of hurt and cruelty in this world. There's a lot of pain. But hurt people hurt people. And Lord, we need Your wisdom, but we need that prudence that comes with wisdom so we know how to love people the way that You have called us to love. That we can be an encouragement, that we can just, as You say, we can speak to the heart. When You told Isaiah, comfort my people, that's what You said to him. Lord, let us not take for granted the day in which we have. Let us not walk in a type of pride in which we think, oh, we can do that later. We have tomorrow. Lord, what You have told us to do, what You have laid on our hearts, we must do them. But we must do them knowing that it's just our obedience in You that You perform that work through us. And there is no greater honor than being an instrument unto You. To be a clay pot as we are, but have You that treasure in earthen vessels. Father God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the standing that we have before You from the sacrifice of Your Son, the man of sorrows, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You in the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me to see?